Please open your Bibles to the book of Psalms, Psalm 107, the beginning of what is mentioned as the first of the fifth or last book of Psalms, as it was as one time broken down. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Lord, it is because of your grace towards us, available, Lord, through the sacrifice of your Son, your mercy, Father, of which we enjoy. And I pray, Lord, for all the things that you would show us this evening. But Lord, would you show us your perspective, the fullness, or at least the fuller understanding of how dependent we are, Lord, on your mercy. How much, Lord, you desire people to know your goodness and your kindness towards them. And Father, also the opportunity we have to be a part of your plan and your purpose in that. Lord, please watch over and strengthen, protect us this evening, encourage us. Lord, lead us and speak to us by your Spirit. Make your word come alive, Lord, as though it is your voice speaking it directly to our hearts. Father, we lift up our brothers and sisters who couldn't be with us, and our prayer and our hope is that they would be with you this evening. Lord, that you would continue to magnify yourself through this fellowship. Help us to learn again more fully what that means this evening. That you would be pleased, Lord, that you would be glorified and magnified truly here and all places that you send us going forward. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 107, it's the first psalm of the fifth or last book, but in a sense, a continuation this evening of the study that we have undertaken in our last several studies in the book of Psalms, as we've looked biblically at the answer to the question, why do we sing God's praises? What are His purposes in that? And the answer is many. We understand that we make Him known. Whoever offers praise glorifies me. We've taken some extra time to remember. What does glorify mean? Well, it means to give Him honor, and it also means to manifest Him, manifest His presence. So we make the Lord known. It's a spiritual act that has its origins in heaven and comes through us. It's a move of the Holy Spirit. But as we think about what does that mean to make the Lord known, well, since those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth, we don't dare make Him known as anything other than who He is. And the Lord has revealed this. And just recently in our study, we have referred to the psalm behind us, Jeremiah 9, the Lord's word to His people. Simply this, let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, speaking of the Lord, that I am the Lord. That would be the Lord saying that I am Yahweh. He's using his covenant name there. Exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight, says the Lord. Last time out, we said this is the Lord. If we add to or take away from anything that the Lord is, we run the risk of committing idolatry. We make a god for ourselves in our own image, and we talked about that. And then we focused in on just those three elements, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness. The Lord leads with the loving kindness. As you study in multiple translations, I know many of you do, and you look at the base words, you will notice that in literal translations, and sometimes the same word translated, either loving kindness can also be translated as mercy. It's all of that warmth of God's love that is bound up together in that word in Hebrew that is translated. But then the Lord leads with His mercy or His loving kindness, but He's also the just or the righteous judge. As we keep those in mind, we're going to go forward. Look at Psalm 107 with me, verse 1. We encounter this in God's top 150 praise tunes. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, Yahweh. Be thankful to Yahweh, the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. We're told three things in that first opening line. Give thanks, And that's supposed to come from a thankful heart. We're thankful to the Lord for two reasons. For He is good. That is an overarching principle of the Lord in all of His attributes. Everything about the Lord is good. He's not good here and wicked over there. Everything about the Lord, His mercy, His righteousness, His judgment, all His characteristics, they are good. He is good. And we're thankful to the Lord for that as we grow in our understanding, certainly. And then this ultimately, for His mercy endures forever. God's mercy, His loving kindness that He leads with. Now, we've opened up with that, but I want to take a cue from the Holy Spirit as He's written that. Just remind us what's at stake if we don't get this right this evening. Look at the last verse of Psalm 107, please, with me this evening. Speaking of all the things that comes after verse 1 and before this verse 43, we read this: whoever is wise will observe these things, and they will understand the loving kindness of the Lord. And we're going to look at the difference between what it means to be wise biblically and what a biblical fool is, for that comes up in the psalm also. But let's jump into this. There is much to look at in this psalm and perhaps the others that we get to this evening. Psalm 107, again, verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. Look at verse 2, please, with me. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Redeemed means bought back. As Christians, we have the clear view of this. We were bought and paid for with the blood of Jesus Christ. His sacrifice paid the price for our redemption, that we might have this relationship. So certainly, this applies to you and I, for those who are in Christ. Let the redeemed of the Lord say this, that He is good and His mercy endures forever. This is a job description, a ministry direction, if you will. This is what the Lord is saying. Hey, you redeemed, do this thing. Give thanks, because He's good and His mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom, speaking of the redeemed, He has redeemed from the hand of the enemy. Again, that's us. And gathered out of the lands from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. Now, we know that when this was written, it was written primarily first about God's people Israel. But we know, as we've again looked at in the New Testament, it was also written for us, God's people, the redeemed. The principles transfer, even though some of the covenants do not. So when we read, gathered out of the lands from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south, that is true and again is current and will be true as the Lord continues to gather His people Israel, but it's also true of the bride of Christ. We know no national earthly identity. Now, speaking of God's people, we certainly see this in the Israelites, but we're going to see the principles common to those of us who also find our way, if you will, to the Lord. They wandered in the wilderness in a desolate way. They found no city to dwell in, hungry and thirsty. Their soul fainted in them. There speaks of a great spiritual longing within these people as they went throughout the things. And perhaps you're thinking about your status before you came to the Lord and the events that led you to Him. Then these people who were in great spiritual need, they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. I emphasize it now, but the Lord is going to pick this up and run with it throughout this psalm. In the midst of the people, these people who are longing, they're crying out, they cry out to the Lord, and He delivered them out of their distresses. Verse 7, and He, the Lord, led them forth by the right way, that they may go to a city for a dwelling place. We can think of the many instances of Israel and promises that are yet to be fulfilled, but we also realize the New Testament truths. Here we're just strangers and pilgrims, sojourners. We have no continuing city. Man, we're just passing through. We're not building the kingdom of God upon this earth. It's going to happen. We'll be a part of it, but not until the King comes back and we with Him at that time. Here we have no continuing city. But look again in verse 8. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. For He satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. Let's ask this question. I mean, there's the direction, there's the longing of the heart, certainly, as this is written. Some of these psalms are written by David in this last book, a few. One is written by Solomon. The majority are written anonymously in human terms, but all under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Whoever this person is certainly writing this out, but it's the cry of the Holy Spirit Himself saying, oh, that men would give thanks, and specifically the redeemed. The people who were bought and paid for. So I ask the question again, why? Why? Powerful clue back in the introduction of this. I just want to point you back there to look at this, and then we're going to answer that question. Back up in verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His mercy endures forever. We know that. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He has redeemed from the hand of the enemy, and gathered out of the lands from the east and the west, from the north and from the south. Why? Well, it goes on to say, well, they were wandering, they were in trouble, they called out to the Lord, and the Lord delivered them. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness. And since it's God saying this, and we've already looked at the reason, and let the wise people observe this, that we would understand His loving kindness. We really need to think about this biblically. Why? We love praise songs. We've talked about this. We know it's a spiritual exercise. It does something for us. But let me please draw your attention to the fact in this psalm that it goes far beyond us, and it's completely consistent with the Lord's desire. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness. Look at this again with me, right? Up here, let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness. In the Psalms, as we will likely see again this evening, we proclaim all of the Lord's attributes in these songs. It doesn't just focus on His loving kindness, but it's undeniably, there's an emphasis that's crying out from the very heart of God in this psalm. Oh, that the redeemed, my people, would sing, give thanks to the Lord for His goodness. Why? Why? I'm glad you're asking that with me. Keep a marker here. Romans chapter 2. Please go there with me. I know that you know the verse, but I want you to see it in God's Word, in the context of this psalm this evening. Romans chapter 2. And I'm going right to the verse here, please, as you read it again in context. The principle holds. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Or do you despise the richness of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? The goodness of God leads you to repentance. And since everything about the Lord is good, we understand, but we also notice the Lord's put the emphasis on His loving kindness. Somehow there's this understanding given to us by the Lord that as the redeemed would give thanks to the Lord, sing of His goodness in praise. It is a praise psalm, by the way. There is, perhaps, we'll see it a little more clearly, an expectation that this would transfer to those who would be in trouble, who would be in distress. It's God's goodness that leads us to repentance. Now, there's some other characteristics that go with that. We'll see them in a moment. But just please hold this in your mind for a moment. Again, in verse 8, "Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness." You may have asked yourself, why not have angels do this, right? Angels, they're perfect, they're holy. God chooses imperfect men, and there's a purpose in that. "Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. For He," the Lord, verse 9, "satisfies." Look at this. Don't pass over it. "For He satisfies the complacent and well-fed." No. "He satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness." God says, oh, that men would give thanks because He satisfies. Well, how is somehow giving thanks going to be connected with the Lord's purpose in that? Well, when you see it, when our eyes are opened, you see it repeated through the whole psalm. But let's just press through because it becomes very clear. Verse 10, "Those who sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, bound in afflictions and irons." Probably a metaphor, but the metaphor only holds up if there was a real reality. People in a metaphorical prison, perhaps, bound in chains. Why are people in those situations? Verse 11, "Because they rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High. Therefore, He," the Lord, "brought down their heart with labor. They fell down and there was none to help." Why would a loving, kind God do that? Well, here it comes, verse 13. "Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and He saved them out of their distresses." Now, we're thinking a little bit outside the Scripture at this point, but we're going to come right back in. How do they know to do that? Man, I'm in the midst of troubles and I'm crying out to the Lord. It is true. All men are born with a conscience. They're born with the knowledge of God. And when they respond to that, then they're given the revelation. Where do they get practical, real, relatable examples on a human basis of people going through troubles and not focused on themselves, not singing their pity and woe is me song, but thank You, Lord, You are good. Even in the midst of this, You've delivered me from troubles and from bondages and things I was in. Where do you hear about that? Well, one place that the Lord desires men to hear about that is from the redeemed, who would give thanks and praise. Look at verse 14. "He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and broke their chains in pieces." And again, I said metaphorically, but is it always metaphorically? Could it be even literally? Verse 15. "Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness." Keep in mind, again, it's the Holy Spirit writing this. Ever hear somebody say, well, I would just want to know what God wants. Well, here's one thing that He wants. "Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men." Give thanks to the Lord for all of His goodness towards men. "For He has broken the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron in two." It's like, wow, is this Bible speak? Is this metaphor? Well, I think it is. I think there's that literal example that holds up. When we think about the redeemed, they know this, that between God and man, prior to repentance and faith in Christ, it might have well been a gate of bronze or iron bars between us and the Lord. It was impassable. We were never going to make it through to the Lord. But I want to show you something that's almost kind of the inverse of usually how this works. Oftentimes, we find in the New Testament teaching an Old Testament illustration lived out in the lives of the saints. Something a little bit different here, and it just really makes me wonder, and that's as far as I can go. I will tell you about the part I'm wondering about. One part I can be very specific. You know who really got this down as far as a biblical illustration? In the midst of their difficulties, giving thanks to the Lord in the presence even of other people. Bound, chains, affliction, all that. Keep a ribbon here in Psalm 107. Go with me to the New Testament. Acts chapter 16. Let's look at this and see if this just doesn't fit perfectly to a T. We know the passage here in Acts chapter 16. It's the one we refer to as the Macedonian call, where Paul, being on the way, is led and redirected by the Holy Spirit. He goes to Macedonia as directed by the Lord, and he finds himself in Philippi, one of the chief cities of Macedonia, the region. We're picking it up here in Acts chapter 16, verse 16. Acts 16:16. Now it happened, Luke writing, who's with Paul, as we went to prayer, that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaimed us the way of salvation." And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace for the authorities. Quick little point out as we go on. That girl was proclaiming the truth, and yet it wasn't that girl, it was the demon in her. We should notice how that Satan will use even the truth proclaimed the wrong way to disrupt the work of God. This one wonders if it didn't take Paul a little bit to figure out what was really going on with her. But those who made profit off of this divining spirit through this young girl were upset, bring them before the authorities, make the accusation. Verse 20, they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. They teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. What were Paul and Silas doing? They were faithfully serving the Lord Jesus Christ, and now they're being stripped and beaten. Verse 23, and when they had laid many stripes on them, these boys took quite a beating, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Apparently there's an inner and an outer. The very bowels of this prison structure, more secure apparently, and chained up besides, gated, chained, beaten, not their wounds not tended to. Rough times, painful times. You would think this might be a time to be down. But if we would think that about Paul and Silas, we wouldn't understand the grace of God working through them. Verse 25, but at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And they were all alone and no one noticed but God. No. And the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prisons were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. It's almost literally verbatim from Psalm 107. The part I wonder about is, could it even be that they were singing Psalm 107? That is speculation. But what we read is not. Verse 27, and the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. We know from history that in the Roman penal system, the jailer was was responsible for the lives of prisoners. His life would be forfeit if he lost them. He's thinking, man, nobody would stick around in prison. When you have a chance to leave, they're gone. The Romans are going to kill me. I've heard how the Romans kill people. It'll be less painful if I do it myself. That's likely the situation. Verse 28, but Paul called out with a loud voice, saying, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. Might it just be fair to say that whatever they sang came with the conviction and the power of God, that that impossible circumstance was overcome? None of those people were in prison because of any good thing, or they were enjoying themselves. Something deeply affected those unbelievers. And it came through two servants of the Lord. Then he called for a light, speaking of the Philippian jailer, verse 29, ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. Plenty of emotional experiences to go around here. And he brought them out and said, sirs, I'm thinking he probably didn't address them that way when he locked them up. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Is it possible that the praises of an all-good God who delivers His servants in very difficult times, and the truth of that God reached this man? Sirs, what must I do to be saved? So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him. The gospel isn't a quickie thing. They said whatever was necessary to communicate the truths necessary for this man to believe, to repent. Then they spoke the word again, verse 32, of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, their wounds. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. Now he's breaking bread in fellowship with our brothers and their brothers. Back to Psalm 107. I want to back up just a little bit. Psalm 107, verse 13. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and He saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of the darkness of the shadow of death, broke their chains in pieces. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. For He has broken the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron in two. There is no barrier between us and the Lord and His will for us anymore. That's the wisdom end of things. That's for you who understand and know to do good. Do this. Go do likewise, we could say. But we know not everybody does. Verse 17. By comparison, the Lord chose this word. Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, were afflicted. Fools, for those of you who knew what was good and didn't do it, that's what it means to be foolish. Difference between a biblical fool and someone who is ignorant. A fool knows what the right thing is and rebels against it. That's what transgression is. This is the standard. I'm going beyond that line. Their soul abhorred all manner of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and He saved them out of their distresses. It would be real easy to get down on the biblical fool, with one exception. That's pretty much describes me until I finally came to the Lord. Wow, Lord, I'm here and I deserve it. I circumstances that caused it. I did it on purpose. I got no right to ask You this. Lord, help me. Save me. All who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is why the Lord leads with His mercy, His loving kindness. He wants to be merciful to everyone, whomsoever would call upon them. Verse 20, speaking of the Lord, He sent His word and healed them. Is that not what the Lord does after you call upon Him? and you are saved. Deliver them from their destructions. Verse 21, oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. Don't you think that you might be able to accomplish that with a testimony too? Maybe one such as myself, the biblical fool saved by the grace and mercy of God, giving thanks to the Lord in a public situation. That might just reach people. Let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving, the only sacrifice that the New Testament records for Christians. We can offer the sacrifice of praise. That's no sacrifice. Let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare His works with rejoicing. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they see the works of the Lord. Mentioned earlier that we're all given the knowledge of the Lord in His creation. The Lord puts it through in many different ways. This is one example. Speaking of those who would be ocean going, verse 24, they see the works of the Lord and His wonders in the deep. For He, the Lord, commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. They, the waves, mount up to the heavens. They go down again to the depths. Their soul melts because of trouble, these men who are riding the waves. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man. And they're at their wit's end. Now, I think the ocean is a neat thing. I know because, as Bible declares, we live in a cause and effect world, but I have not figured this part out. I know for the most part the earth is relatively constant. Even though it's slowing, it spins roughly, rotates roughly the same speed, somewhere around like 1,000 miles per hour, I believe, is the current rotation rate. Could be wrong on that, but I know it's pretty constant, slowing slightly. I know that because of the rotation of the earth and the orbit of the earth, that what we observe as the rise and set of the sun is pretty constant. It doesn't rise and set, it's just how it shines upon the moving earth. I know that the land masses change on the earth, but not greatly from day to day. It's pretty much a gradual process. And since everything is flat and windless, when the earth is rotating at the same speed, when everything else, why does the wind change? Why are the clouds different? Shouldn't it be relatively the same just with seasonal change in the orbit? But it is not. It is, well, sometimes it's just dead flat. Usually there's some wave activity, and then when storms kick up, they can be what you might describe as mountainous, so far above and so down below. We know the ocean can become a metaphor for our lives. It's a lot like that. Sometimes our lives is just flat, just smooth. Usually there's some activity. Sometimes there can be tremendous storms going on in that. And in those situations, when we're in the midst of our problems, verse 27, they reel to and fro, stagger like a drunken man. They're at their wit's end. And we actually saw that again in Acts on his way to ultimately the island of Malta, but we won't turn there. These people in these storms, these mariners, they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and He brings them out of their distresses. Literal, but it works figuratively as well. Now, speaking of the Lord, He calms the storm so that its waves are still. Then they're glad because they're quiet, so He guides them to their desired haven. Look at that again with me, verse 29. God, He calms the storm so that its waves are still. I want you to see this in Scripture. So we're going to turn a couple places. Keep your ribbon here. Please turn to the left with me to Psalm 89. In the 89th Psalm, the 9th verse, Psalm 89:9, we read, speaking of the Lord, You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, You still them. That's a lot like what we just read. He calms the storm so that its waves are still. But we found more than just calming, He rules it. He runs it, right? You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, You still them. That's pretty close. But unless there was any doubt, let's go to Psalm 65. Psalm Psalm 65, verse 7, speaking of the Lord, "You who still the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves." Hey, if you were a biblical literalist, I mean, if you went through Scripture and took the Bible at face value, allowing for figures of speech and metaphors, wouldn't you come to the conclusion just from reading these three passages in Psalms, and we could find a lot more, I'm just looking at three, we should be able to establish a truth there, that God is in control of the oceans, that He stills the sea. Anybody think I've really left the reservation with that conclusion? Would you agree with me based on that? Are we good, solid biblical ground? Great. Let's go to the New Testament, Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. You know the passage. Matthew chapter 8, verse 23. Speaking of Jesus. "Now when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him, and suddenly a great tempest, storm, arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves. But he was asleep. Then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, 'Lord, save us! We are perishing!' But he said to them, 'Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?' Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, 'Who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him?'" It is never a good time to be weak in your word. It makes me wonder just how much fear or worry would we avoid if we just took the Lord at His word. "Don't worry. Don't be afraid. I'll take care of you. Just think about today. Don't worry about what's going to happen tomorrow." All those very clear passages over and over. You know, and then if it wasn't enough with these guys, and I only feel liberty to speak about these guys because I'm just like them, and maybe even worse, only the Lord would know this. You know, there's there's another passage. It's another storm. It's another sea training example where they're perishing and the Lord comes out walking on the water. Do you remember who they thought it was, being full of great fear? They thought, it's a ghost. Again, not a great time to be weak in your word. We're turning back to the book of Psalms, but make your way, please, to the book of Job. Just go past chapter 9, verse 8. Job 9, verse 8, speaking of the Lord, "He alone spreads out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea." Oh, there's somebody walking on the ocean. Do we have any biblical frame of reference to interpret our current situation? Somebody walking on the water. It's a ghost. God walks on the water. Rebukes the sea. Who could this be? Oh, it is amazing. But yet the Lord has given us His word. As we make our way back to Psalm 107, verse 29, speaking of the Lord, "He calms the storm so that its waves are still. Then they're glad because they're quiet. So He guides them to their desired haven." You know, the Lord allows circumstances, even creates circumstances. So what? So that foolish and rebellious people in the midst of them would cry out to the Lord that He would be merciful and save them. Verse 31. "Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men." Somebody should really tell some of these people who, just like us, don't seem to get it clearly, even when it's written down repeatedly in the Word. That might be why the Lord uses people to sing His praise, thank Him publicly, and perhaps often. "Let them exalt Him also. Oh, God is so good in the assembly of the people." Let them also exalt Him in the assembly of the people. You know, when people are gathered together. One thing I noticed for this last time from going through the account, the passage of the Philippian jailer with Paul and Silas. Have you ever been in the presence of brothers and sisters when, you know, praying? It's like, oh no, I don't like to pray in in public, because Jesus said, you know, we're just supposed to go into our private prayer closet. There's Paul and Silas praying and singing publicly, not just in the presence of one another, believers, but unbelievers as well, and God working through that. Let them exalt Him also in the assembly of the people. God tells us in the New Testament that it is possible that unbelievers would come into our midst and fall on their face and say, oh, God is in this place. Public exaltation of the Lord in prayer, in praise, in singing. Let them exalt Him also in the assembly of the people and praise Him in the company of the elders. Speaking of the Lord, verse 33, He turns rivers into a wilderness and the water springs into dry ground. A fruitful land into barrenness for the wickedness of those who dwell in it. He turns a wilderness into pools of water and dry land into water springs. I don't know how that would preach right now in Colorado as those people are going through things. And just as a quick aside, because we're talking about difficult times and storms, I think it would be the most fantastic thing if God's people would be publicly proclaiming the goodness of God in that difficult time for all the people who are certainly undergoing afflictions. Speaking of the Lord, and in context, he's talking about the Lord able to provide blessings, water in an arid, dry land. There He makes the hungry dwell, that they may establish a city for a dwelling place, and sow fields and plant vineyards, that they may yield a fruitful harvest, that the Lord would establish them. He also blesses them, and they multiply greatly. And He does not let their cattle decrease. The Lord has a plan to prosper His people in every good way. When they are diminished and brought low through oppression, affliction, and sorrow, we get the understanding. We see the repeated cycle of sinful falling man who is in willful rebellion against God, and then comes the chastening of the Lord, and then comes repentance and supplication. People cry out. And then the Lord blesses, and then the whole cycle seems to start over again. And the Lord has seen this. When they're diminished, verse 39, and brought low through oppression, affliction, and sorrow, He pours contempt on princes, causes them to wander in the wilderness where there is no way. Yet He sets the poor on high, far from affliction, makes their families like a flock, Jesus is teaching. Blessed are the poor in spirit. What's really in view here is ultimately those who are not proud. That's what the poor in view is embodying. Those who are humble. Those who are proud and rebel against the knowledge and the goodness of God, they're going to go through it. Yet He sets the poor on high, far from affliction, makes their families like a flock. The righteous see it and rejoice, and all iniquity, sin, stops its mouth. That's the Lord's plan. Whoever is wise will observe these things, and they will understand the loving kindness of the Lord. Well, what do you do with that? Well, if you're wise, I think you follow it up. Psalm 108, this one penned by David. Oh God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise. Even with all my glory, awake, lute and harp, I will awake the dawn. Early is he going to praise the Lord. I will praise you, O Lord, among the peoples, publicly. And I will sing praises to you among the nations, the goyim, the non-Jews. For your mercy is great above the heavens. Your truth reaches to the clouds. Sounds a lot like what we sang this evening. Be exalted, lifted up, O God, above the heavens, your glory above all the earth. Why? Why do we do this? In case we missed it from Psalm 107, that your beloved may be delivered. There's more people who are yet to come to Him. Save with your right hand and hear me. God has spoken in His holiness, quote, I will rejoice. I will divide Shechem and the measure of the valley of Succoth. Well, we're looking at the promises of God given to Israel. These are Jewish places with the last couple of exceptions. I will divide Shechem, measure out the valley of Sukkoth. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, says the Lord. Ephraim also is the helmet of my head. Judah is my lawgiver, just like promised in Genesis, the latter chapters. Now those are promises that the Lord is going to establish Israel. Part of His plan, part of how He's revealing Himself. God's not done with Israel. And then he goes on to mention a couple of Gentile nation references also. Moab is my washpot. The Gentiles who rebelled against him, not a favored position. Over Edom I will cast my shoe, servitude. Over Philistia I will triumph. They will be crushed. Verse 10, David cries out in acknowledgement of the promises of God that the Lord is going to deliver him. Who will bring me into the strong city? Who will lead me to Edom for God's deliverance? Is it not you, O God, who cast us off, and you, O God, who did not go out with our armies? Give us help from trouble, for the help of man is useless. Through God we will do valiantly, for it is He who shall tread down our enemies. David recognizes and puts into practice that even in the midst of God casting off Israel when they rebelled and fell away, that He still remained their hope, their only hope, and He is good to all who call upon them in truth. And David was doing that. So let me ask a question here. Jesus repeatedly taught the Pharisees, go and learn what this means. I desire, speaking for the Lord, mercy. And not sacrifice. I want to forgive people. I want them to know my loving kindness and my goodness. We understand that about the Lord. But what happens to people who reject God's mercy and loving kindness? Does God just go away kind of defeated? Oh, well, you're not going to let me save them. Or do you still get omnipresent God in His fullness, who desires to be merciful, display all of His loving kindness, but if you're foolish and rebel, what's left? What you're going to get? What the Lord declares, judgment and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. I can't be one and not the other. Right now, there's a time period where I'm just reaching out to people. I want my people to sing it and proclaim it. Jesus' teaching, Sermon on the Mount. He makes His sun to shine on the wicked and the just alike. Oh, that men would proclaim this, that the proud in spirit would recognize, oh, why do bad things happen to good... Wait a minute. Bad things aren't happening to good people. Good things are happening to bad people. I got this thing mixed up. I need to humble myself and acknowledge the goodness of God to me, a rebel, and cry out, thank you, Lord, forgive me, be merciful. That's how it's supposed to work. But if that doesn't happen, Psalm 109 is one of the psalms known as an imprecatory psalm. Imprecatory is the fancy word for a psalm of cursing. The psalms display the name of God, the nature of God in His fullness. Every characteristic of God that's been revealed to us has some exposure within the book of Psalms. And you're not just going to get the loving kindness all the time. You're also going to see the just, righteous judgment and even the wrath of God. And God is good. And God's people should sing about this. Many commentators would say that Psalm 109 is the grandmother of imprecatory psalms. It's the most specific. I don't know how you quantify those and weigh them out. I think of the other psalms where they're dashing the little ones' heads on the rocks and breaking their teeth with gravel. Just deserts for someone who refuses the mercy of God. But this is what people are choosing when they refuse the mercy of God. And it's good for them to know this too. I'm thinking this. It's easier to fill lifeboats if people know the ship is sinking. So David cries out under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We'll read through this relatively quickly. Do not keep silent, O God of my praise. He's praising the Lord for all His goodness. For the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful have opened against me. David's doing the right thing and people are bad-mouthing him, speaking all manner of evil against him falsely. They've spoken against me with a lying tongue. They've also surrounded me with words of hatred, fought against me without a cause. In return for my love, they are my accusers. But I give myself to prayer. Many people see this also as prophetic about Jesus. Certainly it's true of his character. Thus they have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love. Set a wicked man over him, the one who would do this in light of God's goodness. And let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is judged, let him be found guilty. Let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few and let another take his office. You recognize this, quoted from the book of Acts by Peter, speaking of Judas. He thought this was prophetic of Judas and the means for selecting another apostle. Peter ascribed this of Judas. One thing is certain. No one would possibly... I don't want to be this person. Apparently there are some who have done the cost and effect, or the cost and the benefit calculation, and decided, yeah, I want to be this guy. I don't get it. Let his days be few, verse 8. Let another take his office. Let his children be fatherless. Let his wife a widow. Let his children continually be vagabonds and beg. Let them seek their bread also from their desolate places. Now you might think for a moment, why would God allow someone to go through that? We covered it in the first two verses, that they would cry out to their merciful Heavenly Father who would deliver them. Let the creditor seize all that he has. Let strangers plunder his labor. Let there be none to extend mercy to him, nor let there be any favor to his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off. And in the generation following, let their name be blotted out. Let their iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord. Let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be continually before the Lord, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth, because he did not remember to show mercy, but persecuted the poor and needy man. Characteristics of people who are going to experience this fate. And what we're seeing here is a snapshot of the completeness of God's wrath against those who refuse his mercy in the absence of hope in any aspect of their life. Verse 17, as he loved cursing, so let it come to him. As he did not delight in blessing, let it be far from him. As he clothed himself with cursing, as with his garments, so let it enter his body like water and like oil into his bones. Let it be to him like the garment which covers him, and for a belt with which he girds himself continually. Let this be the Lord's reward to my accusers and to those who speak evil against my person. The Lord proclaims repeatedly in his word to his servants that he is their defense, and he will avenge his servants. And it is coming for all who do not find the mercy of God freely offered through Jesus. But you, O God, the Lord, deal with me for your name's sake. Now again today I got another letter from an area ministry who was seeking help and financial support from man. I wish they would have read the Psalms that said the help of man is useless. It doesn't mean we don't help one another. You need to seek the Lord and the Lord's work coming through people. And the pitch line was, because we need to be doing the work of Christ and justice. I'm thinking, the justice of Christ is coming, but the time right now is to proclaim the mercy of God, as well as the knowledge of God's justice, certainly. But you're not going to find me, Lord willing, or you, Lord willing, out there in a parade calling for justice right now. If you really understand justice, we would say, man, you need to fall on your face before God and ask for his mercy, and even that he would be merciful to those that are afflicting you. For apart from that, there is no hope. And David, I think, just resounds this concept. He said, okay, if they're going to refuse you, God, because you're good in all your ways, you're a just judge, this is what is good, let that be to them. But as for me, O God, But you, O God, the Lord, verse 21, deal with me for your name's sake, your name, your nature, because your mercy is good. Deliver me. That's how anybody is delivered, according to God's mercy. For I am poor and needy. I'm not proud. I can't do this on my own. Lord, I realize my need and my standing before you. My heart is wounded within me. I'm gone like a shadow when it lengthens. I'm shaken off like a locust. My knees are weak through fasting. My flesh is feeble from lack of fatness. I also have become a reproach to them. When they look at me, they shake their heads. Help me, O Lord my God. O save me according to your mercy, that they may know that this is your hand, that you, Lord, have done it. Let them curse, but you bless. When they arise, let them be ashamed. But let your servant rejoice. Let my accusers be clothed with shame. Let them cover themselves, their own disgrace, as with a mantle. I will greatly praise the Lord with my mouth. Yes, I will praise him among the multitude, for he shall stand at the right hand of the poor to save him from those who condemn him. Let's work through this next one quickly. Psalm 110, a psalm of David. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Now we've seen in the first two psalms the mercy of God, the goodness of God, God's desire that his redeemed proclaim that in the presence of other people, that they might come to him and ask for his mercy. But that those who don't, there is a reality. There is a judgment. It's a complete absence of hope or remedy for those who refuse the Lord. And you'd ask the question, well, when's that going to happen? The following psalm is the psalm Jesus quoted to the Pharisees who thought that they knew better than God, of course. If you don't understand who the Christ is in nature, he said, ask him, when David wrote this about the Lord, his Lord, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. He asked him the question, how could David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, call him Lord? You wouldn't call your son, because Jesus asked him, when the Christ comes, whose son will it be? David's son. Well, then why did he call the one who would physically descend from David Lord? You don't call your kid Lord in that context. David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, knew that the one who would come from him was before him and above him. And speaking of him, Jesus himself, he said, you're going to sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. There's going to be a period of time that elapses after you die on that cross and ascend into heaven until God's purposes are fulfilled. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. When Jesus comes back after the tribulation, he will set up his rule and rule out of Zion. Look at verse 3, please. Your people, speaking of the Lord, those who follow, shall be volunteers in the day of your power. Why doesn't everyone accept him? Because they've been given a choice. Only those who come to the Lord freely shall be volunteers in the day of your power. It's a beautiful picture of the church right now. No one is compelled to serve the Lord by anything other than the love of Christ compelling us. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. Speaking of Jesus, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. The Father speaking to the Son, you are a priest forever, the go-between, the one mediator between man and God, Christ Jesus, according to the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek, unlike the priesthood of Aaron, Melchizedek was not just a priest, but he was a priest and a king. This is the picture of Jesus. Speaking of him, the Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill all the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook of the wayside. A little bit of a turnaround here. It seems to be a picture of refreshing. If you allow for water as a picture of the Holy Spirit, he's going to be renewed, reinvigorated. Therefore, he shall lift up the head, meaning he will be exalted again. So what do we do with this last psalm? Verse 111, in light of the fullness of the Lord, just as the verse says, let he who glories glory in this. that I am the Lord exercising love and kindness. We covered that in the first couple of Psalms. Judgment and righteousness in the earth. Got a pretty good picture of that. So what do you do? Verse 111. Oh, praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright, in the congregation. The works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. Guess what we're doing tonight? We're studying these things. His work is honorable and glorious, and His righteousness endures forever. He has made His wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. He has given food to those who fear Him. He will ever be mindful of His covenant. He's declared to His people the power of His works in giving them the heritage of the nations. The works of His hands are verity, truth, and justice. All His precepts are sure. They stand fast forever and ever and are done in truth and uprightness. He has sent redemption to His people. He has commanded His covenant forever. Holy and awesome is His name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do His commandments. His praise endures forever. What is the commandment? To sing His praise. Thankful heart. Father, we thank You. Lord, we pray as publicly as we can amongst one another, Lord, before You and the heavenly host, we agree, Lord, with Your truth. You are good and You are righteous and You are just forever. Lord, we thank You for Your mercy, apart from which we would be consumed. Lord, we want to offer the spiritual sacrifice of praise to see You glorified above. Lord, we want to agree with You and just hope and pray as the upcoming time, Lord, that You would be pleased now, but Lord, that You would also be glorified.